The reading is taken from Genesis chapter 42 and verses 1 to 26. Genesis 42, 1 to 26. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams he had dreamed of them, and he said to them, "You are spies. You've come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it's the nakedness of the land that you've come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, and let him bring your brother, while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you, or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me. So your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy, but you did not listen? So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. This is the word of the Lord.
Hello, morning everyone. Good to see you all. My name's Henry. If I've not met you before, I'm the assistant minister here, and we are going to continue this morning our series in the book of Genesis. Hollywood loves an origin story. In the cinemas at the moment, we've got the fourth installment of Superman, fourth reboot of Superman. We've got the third reboot of Fantastic Four coming into cinemas. We love TV programs like Who Do You Think You Are? Or a popular app is the Ancestry app. We love things that tell us, maybe about someone else or about ourselves, who we are, where we come from, what's our purpose. And if you're new here this morning, or you've not been here for a while, we've been in the book of Genesis, which gives us the origin story of humanity. Where do we come from? What's wrong with the world? And also, what is our hope? What is our hope? Because in this section of Genesis, right back from chapter 12, finishing in chapter 50, which is where we're going to at the end of the summer, we see the story of the sons of Abraham. And here we meet his great-great-grandsons, the sons of Jacob. And things are a mess for the sons of Jacob. A few chapters ago, they sold their brother Joseph into slavery because he got given a brightly coloured coat, the Technicolor dream coat, as you might have heard it referred to in the musical. They sold him into slavery, and his life got worse and worse and worse. But then, for Joseph, we saw a rags-to-riches story, a zero-to-hero story. He went from being a prisoner to being a prince. And if this was Hollywood, if this was a movie, you might expect the story to end there. Joseph coming out of prison, triumphant, with a plan to save the nations from the famine which has struck the known world. But Genesis doesn't end there. We've got 8 more chapters, and in these 8 chapters, we see God taking this broken family and bringing restoration. We see God taking a family that lacks resources. We see that, saw in verse 1, there was a famine in the land, and Jacob says to his sons, "Go get us food in Egypt so that we live and do not die." But then in verse 3, we see that they lack trust. Jacob sends a load of his sons away, the remaining sons, but keeps one back, a guy called Benjamin, the youngest son. And the reason Jacob keeps Benjamin with him is because he doesn't trust the sons. He knows what happened with Joseph. He knows that back in the day, the sons went away with Joseph and returned without him. He keeps Benjamin with them because he's afraid that Benjamin's going to come to harm if he goes with these brothers. There's a lack of trust. But also we see there's a lack of identity. There's an eerie verse in chapter 43, verse 5, and it says, "Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan." You see, back in Genesis chapter 12, God had met this guy called Abraham and said, "I'm going to bless your family. I'm going to give you a family that is going to number more than the stars in the sky. And through your family, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." But here we have the family of Abraham not being a blessing. They can't even keep themselves together. We have the family of Abraham on their knees, on death's door, going to the nations to be blessed. And from Genesis 42 to 50, we see what God is going to do with this ragtag group of brothers. We see what God is going to do with this sinful group of people, this messy group of people. And he takes them from being a family of brokenness to being a family of blessing. To be a family who don't trust each other, he brings them to be a family of forgiveness and reconciliation. And this week, we see him bringing the guilt to the surface. We see him helping the brothers become aware of just being aware of what they've done, the guilt that they carry before their brother Joseph. And next week, we're going to see God bringing forgiveness and putting forgiveness at the center of this family. So what does it take from this family of mess to go to be a family of blessing? What does it take for us to be restored in the midst of our brokenness? What does it take for us to experience change in the midst of messy lives? Maybe you're here today and you feel like you're carrying a burden, but you feel like your life's just chaos and mess and brokenness. You're really aware of things you've done, and maybe you're even thinking, perhaps I shouldn't be here. The story of this passage is God taking messy people and bringing restoration. He does it this week by, as I said, bringing guilt to the surface, showing them how much they need to turn back to God, and next week we're going to see him bringing forgiveness and reconciliation to this family. It's a picture of how God brings restoration in the midst of brokenness. And I think we see 3 steps. We see a recognition of need, we see a revealing of guilt, and then we see a restoring exchange. A recognition of need, revealing of guilt, and a restoring exchange. Firstly, we see a recognition of need. Have you ever been lost? This isn't really the case so much now with Google Maps and things like this, but I'm sure you'll be able to remember a time where you've been lost. Maybe your phone's run out of battery, and you've been looking for somewhere, and you're adamant that you know the way. You know that using your smarts, using your sense of direction, your nous, you know you can find the direction to this place. You can find the place, and you look. And maybe someone in your family or who's with you says, maybe ask for directions. No, I know where I'm going. I'm going to carry on. 10 minutes later, should we just ask this person? They look like they might know. No, I know the way. I'm going to keep going, plowing on. And eventually, you maybe come to your senses and just go, should we ask for help? And then you ask someone, and they're able to tell you the direction, and everything's okay. Sometimes the best thing for us is to just recognize that we need help. Sometimes we need to recognize our need. Sometimes we need to turn and say, yeah, I need some help here. And this is what God is doing in the lives of these brothers. He's bringing them to recognize their need. In verse 6, we hear that Joseph was the governor. He's the prime minister. He's the second in command over Egypt. He is in charge of selling grain to the world to provide food. The one who was sold is now the seller. He's gone a prison, from being a prisoner to being a prince. And the brothers come and they bow down before Joseph. Their faces are to the floor. And Joseph recognizes them, but they do not recognize Joseph. And Joseph, as they lying before him, he remembers the dream. He remembers the dream he'd been given way back when, that God had told him that his brothers were going to bow down before him. And so what we see here is God doing a work, God fulfilling his promise, God bringing the brothers to the place that he had told them he was going to bring them to. It's not happened in the way that Joseph would have expected or the way that Joseph would have wanted, but what we see here is God at work. We see the brothers being brought to a place where they have nothing. They recognize we need help, and they're bowing before Joseph as the person who can help them. Can I just ask this morning, are you aware of something that God might be doing in your life to show you that I need help? Are you aware of a situation in your life that you just can't change? Are you aware of a pattern in your life that just keeps happening? Are you aware of something you keep doing which you know that's not pleasing to God, which you just can't seem to break the cycle? The story of Joseph is that God works in the hard situations for his glory and our good. How is God at work in your life this morning to reveal how much you need him? How is God showing you where you need to turn back to him? Because recognizing our need is the starting point to restoration. Recognizing that we need something, recognizing that we can't do this on our own, is the starting point for restoration. We need to recognize our need. And I guess the good news is, if God can do it with these guys who have sold their brothers for slavery and left them for dead, if they recognize his need, their need, and he can bring them to restoration, he can do it with us too. They recognize their need. And next comes the revealing of guilt. The revealing of guilt. And what happens after they bow down in front of Joseph is this slightly strange exchange. Joseph says to them in a rough voice, maybe because he's concealing who he really is, something like that. He speaks to them roughly and says, "You are spies." And they go, no, we're not. And he says, you are spies. You've come to see the nakedness of the land. That means you've come to see the secrets of the land. And he accuses them of being spies. And they say, no, we're not. And then he comes up with this first plan to kind of throw, they would all go into jail and send one person back to get this youngest brother and bring him back to Joseph so that he could know whether they were telling the truth. And they say, and through this, he gets the information he needs. He finds out that they are brothers. He finds out that they've got a father back home and another brother. And then he puts them in jail for 3 days. And then he brings them out of jail. And he says, okay, I'm a reasonable man. Let's change the plan somewhat. The rest of you go back and leave one person here with me in custody. The rest of you go back and leave one person here with me. And then you bring your youngest brother back. That's what's going on. Joseph presents this kind of harsh exterior. And as I first read it, I thought, maybe he's just getting his own back. He's messing with them. Maybe he's just playing the power card and playing the master chess. You go over here and he's just loving the power. But I think there's more going on than that here. Because as he hears them speaking to each other in verse 24, he turns away and he weeps and he cries. You see, they don't know he can speak their language, but he can hear all that's going on, and he turns away and he weeps. And then, as he sends them off, he loads their sacks with grain and with treasure. There's more going on here than just Joseph getting his own back. Because if he'd wanted to just get his own back, if he'd wanted to serve justice, he could have gone, well, your actions led me to be in jail for 20 years. Okay, slam, straight in the dungeon for you. That would have been justice. But there's more going on here. What is going on here? What Joseph's doing is really quite clever. He's creating almost a mirror image of the way the brothers treated him. He's creating a similar scenario and looking for answers to questions like, will they just abandon the brother who's in prison? Will they just leave him for dead and go back to their father and go, sorry, we've lost another one, and just keep the food for themselves? Will one of them volunteer to go into prison? Do they trust each other, these brothers? Have they changed? Are they ready to be reconciled? But as we said, there's more going on here. God is at work. And an Old Testament commentator called Derek Kidner says, through the kind of rough exterior of Joseph, but also the compassion, what he calls through the frost of the exchange and the questioning, and through the sun of Joseph's compassion, through the sun and the frost, the hearts of the brothers are broken open to God. If you want to crack something that's super hard like a piece of concrete, you can't do it with brute force. You can't just do it with drilling or with brute strength. What does crack open something hard like concrete is intense heat followed by intense cold. Frost, then sun. And it's through this almost combination of frost and sun that the brothers' hearts are broken open to God. And they begin to see God at work. They begin to see a mirror shining onto their lives. They begin to recognize their guilt. They begin to say things like, what is God doing here? Towards the end of the passage, I think it's in verse 28, they say, what is God doing to us? And then we come to this key verse. In verse 21, do look down at it if you've got your Bibles open. They said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. This is why distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you didn't listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. The brothers recognize something. They recognize that they are guilty before Joseph. They say, he begged us and we didn't listen. That takes a hard heart to see someone suffering, begging for mercy and not to listen. They admit we sinned against the boy. Reuben's being kind of Captain Hindsight at that point, but he's still making a good point. He's saying, look, we sinned. We messed up against our brother. We treated him wrongly. And they feel what they have done. They speak about the distress within their souls because of what's come upon them. They recognize their guilt before Joseph, but they recognize their guilt before God. Reuben uses this phrase, a reckoning for his blood. That comes from Genesis 9, verse 5, where God says to Noah, if anyone takes someone's life, there will be a reckoning for their blood. To take someone's life incurs judgment. To take someone's life is wrong. The brothers recognize their guilt. They recognize we have messed up. They recognize we deserve to be punished. They recognize we are guilty before Joseph and before God. And that is the next step to their restoration. Alistair Begg, a Scottish preacher, calls this the grace of guilt. They're being shown their need. They're being shown that they're lost. They're being shown that something needs to change. 2 Corinthians 7, Apostle Paul talks about godly sorrow, which leads to repentance. Sometimes we need to see what's wrong in our lives. Sometimes we need to be shown, we need a floodlight shone on what is wrong in our lives so that we might turn back to God. Sometimes the best thing for us is to receive the diagnosis of our hearts that says there's something wrong that needs to be dealt with. How does this relate to us? How does this pan onto our situation? Well, when you think about it, the brothers, Joseph's brothers, in the way they lived their lives and the way they treated Joseph, their underlying ethic of life was your life to serve mine. Your life to serve mine. You see, when they were angry and jealous at Joseph's blingy coat and all the ways he was treated by their father, to appease their own anger, they threw him in a pit. To satisfy their own jealousy, they got rid of him. They gave up Joseph to appease themselves. Your life to serve mine. And the Bible says, it uses this word sin. And sin is a three-letter word. Spelling lesson for you. S-I-N. Just in case you didn't know. Sin is a three-letter word. S-I-N. Why do I spell it out? Because sin always puts I in the middle. Sin always says, I'm in charge, I'm the king. Sin says, your life to serve mine. And that's, the Bible says, the greatest problem in all of humanity. It's the diagnosis of all of our hearts that we put I first, self first, before God and before others. And therefore, we get grumpy with people in our households when they don't meet our desires and our expectations. We become judgmental of others when they don't meet our expectations. We become selfish. And rather than doing what's best, we choose to do what I want most. We mistreat others. Sin always puts I in the middle. And we live our lives saying, your life to serve mine. And that means that the whole world, we all carry guilt before the people in our lives that we haven't treated the way we should. And we carry guilt before God. Because how many times do I put I before God? How many times do I live my way instead of going God's way? What guilt are we carrying this morning? In what ways this week have I put I before others and I before God? If you're like me, it would have been a daily, momentary occurrence. We carry guilt. And we need that guilt to be revealed to us if we are to turn back to God. What hope does the Bible offer? What hope of restoration does the Bible offer? What hope is there for the brothers? What hope is there for us? It needs someone to step in and break the cycle. Because if everyone's saying, your life to serve mine, we need someone to step in and say, my life to serve yours. Me for you. I give myself for you. And that's what happens in the next part of this story. We didn't read it, but we're going to have a quick look at it. We see a restoring exchange. In the Chronicles of Narnia, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when you first meet the land of Narnia, it's a place of unfulfilled longing. It's a place of brokenness, a place ruled by fear. It's a place where it is always winter and never Christmas. It's a place under the rule of the White Witch. It's a place that is scary, a place that is dark, a place that is lonely. And there's one thing that is able to break the cycle. And it's where the prince, Aslan, gives his life as a sacrifice. He steps in and says, your life, my life to serve yours. He steps in and gives himself. And at that moment, when the White Witch is putting Aslan to death, she thinks she's won. She thinks she's defeated the rescue plan. But when Aslan rises from the dead, he says, what the White Witch didn't know is there was a deeper magic from the dawn of time that was able to undo the curse, that was able to break the cycle of selfishness, that is able to defeat the witch. And that is one of a high position giving himself for the rest. What is able to break the cycle in Narnia? It's the prince giving his life. What's able to break the curse in Frozen? It is Anna taking the sword for her sister, and she's healed of the curse. What's able to break to defeat the dark side ultimately in Star Wars? It's Darth Vader getting in the way and giving himself for his son. Spoiler alert for anyone who's not seen it. let's fast forward in this story briefly as we come to an end. We meet at the beginning of chapter 4, the brothers right back where they were in Egypt. We meet them still in famine. They've come back to their father and said, we need to take Benjamin back so we can get more food. And Jacob's gone, no. I'm not losing another son. I'm not letting this happen to me. And chapter 43 begins with them still in Canaan. There's probably 2 years have passed. They've just left Simeon in jail for 2 years. And they're there, and it's and they're still in the same position. What changes it is that they realize they've got no food left. But also, someone says, my life to serve yours. You see, Judah, who we met a few chapters ago, has gone through a real change in his heart. Judah offers himself as a pledge. He says in chapter 43, verse 9, flick there if you've got your Bible open, because it's a really key moment in the story. He says, I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand, you shall require him. If I do not bring him back, bring Benjamin back to you, and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. Judah is saying, my life for his. My life to serve his. Judah is saying, if Benjamin doesn't come back with us, then I'm going to take the guilt. I'm going to take the blame. Judah is a changed man. In Genesis 38, we saw him giving a pledge to save his own skin, and now we see him giving himself as a pledge to take the blame, to bear the load of the family. He's starting to become the leader the family needs to be restored. He starts to break the deadlock of selfishness and brokenness by saying, my life to serve yours. And that's in the face of the favoritism that he's aware of. It's in the face of knowing that he's not his father's favorite, but he prioritizes the good of the family, the good of the nation, the good of God's plans over his own personal needs, over his own life. And at this point, Jacob starts to turn back to God. He starts to remember God's mercy and trust himself to God's mercy and provision. He sends the brothers off back to Egypt in prayer, saying, I pray that you receive God's mercy in chapter 43, 14. And then in chapter 43, verse 30, they come to Joseph's house again, and they're scared. They're scared what's going to happen to them. They're scared that they might just be killed and thrown in prison, and they don't know what's going to happen, but they're met with peace. They're met with acceptance, and they're met with compassion. Joseph hurried out, verse 30, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep again. And he entered his chamber and wept there. This word compassion is the same word as the prayer for mercy in Jacob's prayer. God is answering Jacob's prayer and bringing his brothers back together. And chapter 43 ends with them having a meal at a table together. It's not the full restoration of the family that's to come in the next few chapters, but we see in this a picture of God's mercy, a picture of how God does reconciliation. At work here is a God who welcomes those who have rejected him, a God who welcomes back those who have gone astray, a God who meets those who come to him with recognizing their guilt. He meets them with peace and welcome and acceptance and gives the lost a room in his house. I'm reading a story at the minute called The Pilgrim's Progress, a famous Christian story. And at the beginning, you meet this guy called Christian, and he's got a burden on his back, a burden that almost feels too heavy to carry, and he has to carry it around everywhere he goes. And the big question at the start of The Pilgrim's Progress is, what's going to rid Christian from the burden of his back? What's going to get rid of his burden? He's looking for ways to relieve himself of this burden, to be set free of those things that weigh him down. And he meets a guy called Worldly Wiseman, who says, what you need to do is be a good person. What he needs to do is be a nice, respectable person. Don't do the whole Christian thing, because that's going to be hard and it's going to lead to suffering and people are going to reject you and you're going to look foolish. Just be a good person and be a nice person. Go to the town of legality and civility and you'll be fine. That's the quick fix. That's the easy way. He tries that and it doesn't work, and it leads him to be despondent and broken. What leads Christian to be relieved of his burden? Going to the foot of the cross. He goes to the cross and he feels his burden drop from his shoulders. Can I ask you, what is the burden on your back today? Is there a guilt you're carrying? Regret for the past? An unforgiveness, a bitterness stirring in your heart? Maybe you're realizing for the first time today that you carry some guilt before others and before God. We sung earlier, are you hurting and broken within, overwhelmed by the weight of your sin? Jesus is calling. Jesus is calling. Come to Jesus. Come to the cross. Because centuries later, a descendant of Judah, a better Judah, came into the world, and he lived his whole life saying, my life to serve yours. And Jesus Christ gave himself up on the cross. He died there for us, in our place, bearing the guilt and shame that we deserve to bear on his own shoulders. He died there so that we could go free. For those who believe and trust in him, God places our guilt and shame on Jesus, and we get his perfect righteousness. We get his record of perfection. He looks on Jesus and he sees our sin, and he looks upon us and he says, "You are my beloved child, and I'm with you. I am well pleased." What does it take to break a hard heart open to God? It takes frost and sun. You see, the cross of Jesus Christ shows us you are more sinful than you could ever dare imagine, because God's Son had to die to bring you back to God's family. But it also shows us you are more loved than you ever dared dream, because God was willing to send his Son to die on a cross for you, to bear your guilt, to bear your shame, to welcome you back into his family. Once I was his enemy, now I'm seated at his table, welcomed into his family, because Jesus Christ bore my guilt and bore my shame. Let me pray for us now. Thank you, Jesus, that you are the better Judah. Thank you that as Judah pledged his life to take the blame for his brother, to save his brother's life, you gave your life for us. And we're sorry for all the times we've said to people, "Your life to serve mine." We're sorry for those times we put I at the center. We're sorry for those times that we just do what we want and forget you. But Jesus, thank you that you came and gave your life for us. You gave your life to bring us back to yourself. You gave your life to bear our guilt and our shame. Thank you that there is a fountain filled with blood flowing from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. We thank you for the way you restored this family, Joseph's family, Jacob's family. We thank you for the way that's a picture of how you restore our lives, how you are at work to restore this world, how you are at work to bring blessing from brokenness, to bring restoration from mess. And we pray that we would recognize our need for you this morning. We'd recognize the guilt that we carry, but pray that we'd come to the cross and know that Jesus pays for it and brings us forgiveness and restoration. We pray this in his name. Amen.